I want to begin reading in verse 5 through verse 13. Again, the very words of God. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See how important that is? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. Here it is. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe has made him, or called him, that is God, a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life. And this life, here it is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, speaking of this eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, again, speaking of eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. May God bless our understanding of his word. You may be seated. I don't know how many of you are following along in a translation different from what I was reading from. As you know, I tend to read from the New King James, not because it's the only thing, but because it's what I'm used to for all these years. And some of you may have been thinking, well, how come some of those things that the pastor read aren't in my Bible? We're going to talk about that, so just sit tight. We're going to get to it. I'm wondering, especially in these days, who could use a little bit more joy in your life? Anybody? Who could use a little bit more boldness for evangelism? Who could use confidence in prayer? How about enthusiasm in worship, especially those of you who you haven't worshiped in a room full of God's people singing praises for some time, and it's only been just you, or maybe you and another family member in your living room, and that's fine, but you kind of wonder sometimes, is this the same? Who could use a little bit more peace in the midst of trials? Anybody? Well, I've got good news for you that will lead to those very things and some others. How do we know that Jesus is God and that we are saved through faith in him? Of course, we're talking about assurance. We've said so many times this book of 1 John is about assurance. Largely, it's about assurance. So if anybody's saying, when is he going to stop talking about that? When we're done with this book. That's when, because that's what this book is largely about. How do we know that Jesus is God? And how do we know that Jesus is God when some, even in his day, called him a liar? They hated him. They did everything they could to discredit him, slander him, and ultimately they succeeded, humanly speaking, in condemning him to death by crucifixion. Not long after Jesus died, he rose and he ascended into heaven. There were even those who called themselves Christians who taught that Jesus was not God, even after all of these things that had been seen by witnesses. Some people taught that he was an angel. Some people taught that he was merely a man. Some people taught that he was anointed by God to teach us a better way. His teachings are what it's all about. Some said he is a mighty God, but he is not almighty God. And that before he was crucified, if he was God before that, he stopped being God during the crucifixion and was merely a man again. Some taught that Jesus is once again and forevermore an angel. There were some in the first century who taught these things. And my friends, there are some who are still teaching some of those same lies, those same false doctrines. One reason John wrote this letter, 1 John, was to set believers straight concerning the facts regarding Jesus. And one of the most important facts, and we talked about this earlier in a previous message from 1 John about having correct Christology, one of the most important messages of this book is that Jesus is God, that he is God. John wrote to tell people then and still today, us, as we read this book, that we can know that Jesus is God and that we can know that we are saved through faith in him and in no other way. How important is it to know these things? Well, I think it's interesting. The word know, or different forms of it, know or known or knew, the word know occurs 39 times. That's almost 40, folks, almost 40 times in this short little book. As a matter of fact, it shows up 8 times in this last chapter. Knowing is what John wants us to experience. He wants us to know that Jesus is God. He wants us to know that we're saved when our faith is in him. Now, in the passage that we just read, John presents 3 witnesses that all attest to the fact that Jesus is God. Why 3? Why 3? I don't think this is speculation. I think this is the fact that John understood the gospel and he understood the law, and so he could say this. When you have 3 witnesses that all agree, and of course they must be credible witnesses, it matters pretty much beyond debate. And God set this very standard in the law that he gave his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, these are the words of God. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. One witness is not enough. But, he says, by the mouth of 2 or 3, the matter shall be established. That's what we need in human courts. And if you go by God's law, it's some interesting things happen that would be very different than they are today. I don't want to take the time to go beyond that. But does God need 3 witnesses to substantiate or to validate what he says? Well, obviously, no. He doesn't need anybody to substantiate or validate anything that he says. But God, condescendingly, he stoops for our benefit. And if you're looking at your outline, God provides testimony regarding the deity of Christ by 3 witnesses. In verse 6, he says this, and those 3 are water, blood, and the Holy Spirit. What are these 3? If you're looking at your outline, first of all, number 1, the witness of water. What is the witness of water? Now, there's a variety of opinions about this, which tells us one thing. You know, godly people have a difference of opinion over exactly what this water is referring to. But rather than discuss all of those, I'm just going to give you the one that makes the most sense to me. You ready? Contextually. Contextually. Remember, John is writing of witnesses that say what? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. What event in Jesus' life that involves water testifies about the deity of Christ? It's recorded in all 3 of the synoptic gospels, and it's recorded in all the gospels, John's baptism. 2 things happened at Jesus' baptism that testify of his deity. I'm not going to go back and look at these passages. We'll look at one of them, but the first one from heaven, and this is in 3 of the 4 gospels, a voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Of the voice of God said this from heaven. And then in his gospel, John records John the Baptist. This is John the Apostle recording something that John the Baptist gave as testimony of this event. In John 1, verses 32 through 34, and I'll just read it to you. You don't need to turn to it. And John bore witness, it's John the Baptist, John bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him," speaking of Jesus. Verse 33, "I did not know him." Now, he knew him as a person. They were cousins, but he did not know who Jesus was. He says, "I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water," that's God, "said to me, This is what God said to John the Baptist. Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In verse 34, and I have seen and testified, are you ready? This is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. Now, to the Jewish mind, you've got to understand this. To the Jewish mind, they recognize the fatherhood of God in sort of abstract ways, but no place in the Old Testament and no place in Jewish writings, particularly in Jesus' day, did any Jewish person dare to say, I am the Son of God. Because if he said he was the Son of God, what was he saying? I am God. These were the reasons for so often the charges against Jesus. Oh, he's blaspheming. He says he's God. So the witness of water, and again, I'm not saying this is the only way we could understand this, but this is the one that makes the most sense to me. The witness of water is that Jesus is God was given by the Father at Christ's baptism. Okay, what number two, what is the blood? If you're jotting notes, what is the witness of blood? Well, there's virtually no disagreement about what is meant by the witness of blood. It is Jesus' death on the cross. Okay, so there's three witnesses. The first one, water, which I would recommend the opinion that it is speaking of his baptism. The second one is his crucifixion, his death on the cross. Now, what testimony was there at his crucifixion that Jesus is the Son of God? How about this? Here's one. His Jewish enemies told the Romans that Jesus was a rebel against Rome and therefore he needed to be executed. However, the real reason they wanted Jesus dead was that Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. If you want to, you can flip over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to read a few verses here from verse 63 and following. Jesus claimed to be God. They understood it, and that's why they were against him. Listen to this. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 63. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us the truth. See, tell us. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. You want to boil that down, answer down to something a little bit shorter? Yep, that's what it means. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Sort of apocalyptic language to speak of Jesus' second coming. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why? Because he claimed to be God. If he wasn't claiming to God, why did he say, yes, it is as you said? And if he wasn't claiming to be God, he could have cleared up a whole lot of problems by saying, no, you got me wrong. I'm not God. No, he is God, and he's claiming to be God, and the high priest recognized that and wanted to charge him with blasphemy. Folks, listen, if Jesus wasn't God or isn't God, it would be blasphemy for him to call himself God. But it's not blasphemy. Why? Because he is God. And so he rightly identifies himself. The high priest goes on, what further need do we have of witnesses? We don't even need any more witnesses. Out of his own mouth, look, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he's deserving of death. That's what you did in the Jewish law for blasphemy. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with palms in their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Listen, at the time of his crucifixion, Jesus claimed to be God. He's on trial here, and he's making it clear that that's who he is. And what happened at the time of Jesus' death that maybe sets him apart as not just one of us exclusively, but as God? How about these? The sky was blackened for 3 hours at midday. This wasn't special effects. This was God. There was a great earthquake. Nobody can make earthquakes happen. In fact, we're trying to figure out how to make them not happen. Nobody can make them happen. Graves opened and the dead were resurrected. Listen, those occurrences testify that Jesus was not just some guy who thought he was God. And what did the centurion declare when Jesus died? You can read about this in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. He said this, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Even the executioner realized, you know what? We've executed a lot of people around here. This was not like any of the others. And he knew what the issues were. He was being called the Son of God. He was the Son of God. Even the centurion recognized that. And what happened after Jesus was crucified, as a matter of fact, 3 days later, to be exact, he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. Does that sound like anybody else in history? I would say no. These all testify that Jesus is God. As dramatic as all of that is, listen, even more importantly than what happened is why it happened. It happened that Jesus didn't just merely die and rise again, but he, in dying and rising again, he accomplished the mission he came for, which was what? To save his people from their sins. Who could do that but God? We have the witness of water. We have the witness of blood. How about number three, the witness of the Holy Spirit? What is the witness of the Holy Spirit? I'm going to run through these rather quickly. They're not on your outline, but if you can write fast, you can write some of them just in shorthand. What is the witness of the Holy Spirit? Well, how about this? Even before Jesus was born, many, many long years before he showed up in Bethlehem as a baby, Old Testament prophets, moved by the Holy Spirit of God, testified of Jesus. How about this? It was by a supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb. You can read about this in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. In Luke chapter 2, a man named Simeon, who was, it says, filled with the Holy Spirit, which is why he said what he said, he testified that Jesus was the Christ. How about this? The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, and that is recorded in the Gospels. When Jesus announced to his disciples that he was leaving while in the upper room, in John chapter 15, Jesus promised that he and the Father would send who to his disciples, including us? The Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And what did he say the Holy Spirit was coming to do? To testify about Jesus. So there's the Holy Spirit testifying about Jesus again. In Romans chapter 6, verse 18, the indwelling Holy Spirit testifies directly to the spirits of the children of God that we are the children of God. Why would that be significant? Because we're only children of God because of Jesus. The Holy Spirit testifies to us regarding the truthfulness of the Scriptures. You're probably familiar with a passage we cite somewhat frequently, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that says the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They cannot understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. Therefore, they seem like foolishness to them. But to we who are the children of God, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who testifies to our spirits, we believe and understand the Bible. We believe and understand the Bible. It's not because we're any more spiritual or any great people in and of ourselves, but because the Holy Spirit is in us. There's the threefold witness. Now, this is sort of the first part of this passage, but the rest of it follows, okay? It's very important. We're talking about the witnesses. The witness is the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. Now, remember I told you at the beginning, there's some words in this passage that I read from the New King James Version that are not in other Bibles. We would call maybe these questionable words. I wrote on your outline, questionable words in verse 7 and 8. Part of verse 7 and part of verse 8 are not in the oldest manuscripts of 1 John. That's why your ESV Bible and your New American Standard Bible don't include certain words that are in the old King or the, in the King James. I read the New King James, but it's still older in terms of its translation, but it's not from older manuscripts. What should we make of this? Well, here's a couple things that hopefully will make you rest easy and not get anxious about this. The best scholarship seems to support the position that these words in question actually were not in the original manuscript written by John. but maybe were added later as an explanatory note, maybe off to the side, but in time it got included in the text. Okay, so that's the facts. Whether the questionable words are in the original or were added as explanatory notes at a later date, these words do not change the meaning of the passage. They don't do anything to change the meaning of the passage, and they're not at odds with anything else in the Bible. Therefore, this is how we deal with these passages, and there's a few of them. I mean, like half of the last chapter of Mark fits in this same category. What do we deal with this? I would tell you this. A, don't be troubled about these words, because in none of these cases do they do violence to the text, or nor do they contradict anything else in the Bible. But secondly, we need to be very careful about using these passages that have a little bit of a question mark attached to them. We want to be very careful about using these passages as proof texts for doctrines. Even if the doctrines are true, I advise against quoting these verses, because someone could say, well, that isn't even really in the Bible. So back to the point, and by the way, these verses here in John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, are frequently, I remember as a new Christian, people gave me these verses as proof of the Trinity, because it speaks about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There are tons of Scripture that supports the concept of the Trinity even without these. So don't get nervous. Don't get nervous. So what John is saying in this passage, I don't want to get derailed here by these few words that are in question. What God is saying is that God has given three witnesses about the deity of Christ, and this is in all manuscripts, and those three are water, which I am recommending we understand as his baptism, blood, which virtually everybody recommends understanding as his death and resurrection, and number three, the witness of the Holy Spirit. And John further states in verse 8, if you look at it, back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 8, John further states that these three witnesses agree. Now, we already mentioned that witnesses need to be credible, but in addition, multiple witnesses need to agree. They need to agree. Not perfectly word for word, because we know that people who are eyewitnesses to the same thing, they might report it slightly differently, but so we would say it doesn't need to be exactly word for word perfectly in agreement, but practically in agreement. What is it saying? What did they see? Does it all fit together? I want you to remember the witnesses against Jesus in his trial. Again, you don't need to turn to this, but Mark chapter 14, verse 57, 58, and 59. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, that is Jesus, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Verse 59, "But not even then did their testimony agree." It's fascinating. You pay people, you somehow bribe them, whatever, to give false testimony, and it, in this particular case, it still didn't agree. But that's not the case with the threefold witness of the water, the blood, and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, these three agree as one. These three agree as one. Now, in verse 9, again, if you're looking at your outline, arguing from the lesser to the greater. This is a very common way of doing a debate. You start with some simple little things and they add up, and now you can come to a greater conclusion. In verse 9, having heard from the witnesses, John reasons, as he does in verse 9, and I'm just going to paraphrase, "If we believe the matter because of three human eyewitnesses, how much more ought we to believe the witness of God, the witness of Almighty God?" And what is God's testimony? God's testimony, number one, Jesus is his Son, Jesus is God. That's his testimony. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is God. Now, the testimony has been given. Every one of us, I'm not going to say all of us together, but every one of us individually comprises a jury. If you're jotting down notes, we are a jury of one. We have to look at the witnesses, look at the testimony, and say, guilty or not guilty, or in this case, supremely innocent or not. Each of us needs to weigh the evidence based on the testimony of the witness and decide this: who do we believe? And by the way, why do we believe? Verse 10, is it because of those? It is because those who believe have, what does it say in verse 10? Have the witness of the Holy Spirit in them. See, here's what I'm getting at. The testimony of the water, the testimony of the blood, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, it's rejected all the time. The jury brings on the wrong verdict all the time. We don't believe any of it. We don't believe any of it. Why do you believe it if you're a child of God? If you're a child of God, you do believe it. And if you don't believe it, you're not a child of God, as we're going to see clearly in just a moment. But the fact is, why do you believe it? God has given this testimony that his son, Jesus, is God, and that salvation comes through Jesus, through faith in Jesus, because of what he has done. Why does anybody believe this? Well, we believe it because the Holy Spirit testifies to our hearts. When we're born again, the Holy Spirit takes up residence, and we believe what maybe many of us didn't believe beforehand. As a matter of fact, those who do not believe, who are not given the gift of faith, and with that, the gift of repentance, those who do not believe in verse 10 are rejecting the evidence of the three witnesses that God has provided and are, in effect, tell me if this is not what it says, he who does not believe, God has made him a liar. Now, that doesn't mean we actually make God a liar. It means we call God a liar. Can I just suggest something? Calling God a liar, probably not a real wise thing to do. Oh, you might get away with it for your whole life, but someday if you call God a liar, the day will come when you will stand before him, and oops, ain't gonna undo it. If you call God a liar, that's a serious, serious issue. Reject Jesus as God, reject Jesus as Savior, reject Jesus as Lord, and what you are doing in effect is saying God is lying. Because we have God's testimony from the water, from the blood, and from the Holy Spirit, and then from the Holy Spirit who comes within us and testifies to us that this is true. We're calling God a liar. Pretty serious. Rejecting God's Son is calling him a liar. Let me ask you something. You know, people who say, well, everybody's going to be saved in the end. Does it make sense to you that God would save people who call his son Jesus, who is the only way to be saved? We call him a liar and in effect say Jesus is a liar, and then God is somehow obligated to save us anyway? I don't think it works that way. That's how serious this is, that God has given us the testimony. What are we going to do with it? What is God's testimony concerning Jesus? Well, 11 through 13, many of us know verses 11 through 13 by heart, right? You've been in discipleship, you may have memorized this, and that's very good. But to get the full effect of verses 11 through 13, I want you to see how it connects with verse 10. The testimony that verses 11 through 13 refers to is the testimony of God regarding his son, Jesus Christ, and that's what this is about. That's what it says, talks about in verse 10. And then, so we want to ask this question, what is God's testimony about his son? I think I've written these three points for you right there in your outline. 1 John 5, 11 through 13 answers the question, what is God's testimony about his son? And this is the testimony. See, verse 10, the importance of believing the testimony. And then verse 11 says, you want to know what the testimony is? Let me go over it one more time for you. That's what he's saying. What is the testimony? This is the testimony. Number one, that God has given us eternal life. You're writing notes, you can jot that down. This is the testimony. Number one, God has given us eternal life in verse 11. Number two, in verse 11, and this life is in his son. What kind of life? This eternal life. It's a special kind of life. Number three, in verse 12, he who has the son has what? Life. What kind of life? Eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. It's quite simple. That is God's testimony regarding his son, Jesus Christ. It's this simple. Jesus is God. Eternal life comes through him. If you have the son, you have eternal life. If you don't have the son, you don't have eternal life. It's that simple. It's done. It's over. There's nothing else to say about it. That is God's testimony regarding his son, Jesus Christ. And here's where you and I have to make a decision. We either believe it or we don't. We either believe it or we don't. And by the way, if we don't believe it, what did verse 10 say? We call God a liar. We call God a liar. That's a very serious charge. To whom, if you're jotting notes, to whom does John write these words and why? In verse 13, he says, these things I have written to you who believe. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's not writing these things. I mean, not that people who don't believe can't read them, but his intended audience are those who do believe. Why is he doing this? John's primary intended audience is believers. Believers are people who do believe the testimony of God about his son, Jesus Christ. Why write to believers? What does it say in verse 13? That you may what? Know. He wants us to know. That you may know that you have eternal life. It's that simple. And we said it a bunch of times as we've been going through this book. God wants those who are the children of God to know that we're children of God. And likewise, he wants those who are not the children of God to know that they're not. That's why he says, if whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. He wants us to know where we stand with him. The rest of verse 13, like those questionable words in verse 7 and 8, is probably not in the original. If you look at verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life, the older Greek manuscripts stop there. Some continue on, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Again, it was probably added as an explanatory note, but it doesn't change the meaning of the passage. I want you to know this, and I want you to continue in your faith in Christ. By the way, let's remember 1 John 2:19. What about those who don't continue? They weren't believers. They left so that it would be made obvious that they never were believers. But I want you to know that you're believers, and I want you to continue because you're a believer. The main point is that God wants us to know that we have eternal life. He wants us to know that we have eternal life because our faith is in Jesus Christ. And in the context, we believe in Jesus Christ because of God's threefold testimony concerning his son. The threefold testimony. What's recorded in Scripture, if we had nothing else, this would be enough. His baptism, his death and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, if we believe God regarding Jesus and know that we believe God regarding Jesus, it stands to reason that we would continue. And those who do not continue only reveal that they didn't really believe it. Because this is news that you don't like believe and then later on go, I don't think so. That means you never really believed. Why is all of this so important? Well, besides the fact this is the main theme of the book of 1 John, assurance of salvation is valuable for a number of reasons. I'm going to give you seven of them just really quick. I'm not going to make any comments. I'm just going to give them to you. You can fill in the blanks as we go. Number one, assurance affords us joy instead of doubt and fear of damnation. You want joy in your life? Know you're saved. Number two, assurance affords us boldness in evangelism and missions, since we know that the gospel we proclaim is true and that God will save his people. He really will do it. Number three, assurance affords us power and boldness in prayer. We're going to talk about that next Lord's Day, God willing. Since we know that we have a relationship with God, and therefore we know that he hears our prayers. Number four, assurance promotes worship that springs from a truly grateful heart. Not a feigned, forced, duty-bound, going through the motions that's called worship. But no, we worship God because our hearts are full with gratitude. Number five, assurance encourages holiness and obedience, motivated again by gratitude. Circle the word gratitude if you want to. Gratitude for salvation rather than as a means to earn salvation. Trying to be holy and trying to be obedient in order to earn your way to heaven, it doesn't work. It's never worked. Number six, assurance helps us face trials. Listen, this is where the rubber meets the road in difficult days. Assurance helps us face trials, knowing that ultimately God is in charge and that we will be saved. We're going to be saved. We're going to be safe, even if our circumstances don't change, even if our difficulties continue, even if it seems like they're getting worse. And lastly, number seven, assurance gives us peace. Now, really, you ready for this? Peace when facing death. So often we're told we need to live well as Christians, and we do need to live well as Christians. But you know what? We not only need to live well as Christians, my prayer for you and for myself is that every one of us would die well too. Not necessarily mean painless, happy, this is the best thing I've ever been through, but with confidence that the last time I close my eyes in this life will be followed by opening my eyes and seeing His face in the next. That gives us peace, even when facing death. Oh, how I pray, whoever you are watching on the internet, whatever, that you believe God's testimony about His Son, Jesus Christ, that salvation is in no other but Him, and that you are saved, and that you know it, and that you are living a rich and full and abundant life because you're saved and because you know it. May God richly bless you with these things. Father in heaven, we ask that as we consider your great salvation through your great Son, Jesus Christ, that we would be saved and know it. In Jesus' name, amen.